Thank you for your prayers. I'm a new man compared to last Sunday when I was under the weather, but I'm ready to go. In fact, I feel so good today, I think I could preach 3 hours. How does that sound?
Sounds good.
Sound good? Sounds good. And you'll be preaching alone, Pastor. All right. We are continuing today in our series that we just call Love Letters from Jesus. Going through these specific letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, but it was called Asia back then, Asia Minor. And we've already seen two of these letters, and today we're going to pick up with the church at Pergamum. And so in a moment, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Every church can make this statement. It would be true of every church. In every church, regardless of creed, there are two types of people. There's always a minority that does most of the work and a majority that does even less. Someone, and I've used this illustration before, someone once described the church as a college football game where you have 80 to 100,000 people desperately needing exercise, watching 22 people desperately needing rest. And the church tends to be about the same. You always are going to have a majority that's more complacent and a minority that's more committed. It seems like in every church there's a minority that's hungry for God's blessings, and a majority that at times, let's face it, can be a hindrance to God's blessings. We also know that many times the minority's vision from God gets hindered by the majority's vote. The church at Pergamum was no exception to this. As we read through this letter in a moment, you're going to find that there was a minority that delighted the Lord, and there was a majority that disturbed the Lord. In summary, as we read through this letter, we're going to see that Jesus commended their testimony of commitment, but at the same time, he criticized their tolerance of compromise. Jesus chastises them for allowing worldliness in the church, and then he commanded them to alleviate the worldliness in the church. So let's look here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Jesus says, "And to the angel," again, angel meaning messenger, so most likely the pastor, "and to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you have also some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Let's pray. Father, we're here today, and God, I pray that you'll give us the ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to our church. Father, that We would be the ones receiving the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name written on it. This is our prayer today. Bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing you'll notice here in our text today is you'll see that the Lord talked about their place in the world. You see in verse 13 where Jesus said, "I know where you dwell." Jesus spoke of Pergamum in this verse as being the dwelling place both for saints and for Satan. Look at what we see about Pergamum. The first thing we'll see in Pergamum is that Pergamum had an evil presence. Pergamum as a city was more than just an earthly location. It was an evil location. In verse 13, Jesus described it as the place where Satan's throne was and the place where Satan dwells. Now, when you see throne and dwelling there, talking about the power of Satan, you get the understanding that you could think of Pergamum as hell's headquarters. It was a place that the devil loved to hang out. Now, the city of Pergamum itself, in the ancient world, was a prestigious city. Pliny, the Greek philosopher, said, it was by far the most famous city in Asia. It had been a regional capital for over 400 years at the time that Jesus sent this letter. It was a famous center of education. It was famous for its ancient library. Its ancient library had over 400,000 books. It was the second largest library in the world at that time. So yes, it was a prestigious city. But it was also a pagan city. It was one of the great centers of pagan worship in the ancient world. If you went into the ancient city of Pergamum in the day that Jesus sent this letter to them, there you'd find a lot of temples to false gods. There was a temple to Athena that was located near an altar to the Greek god Zeus, and the altar to Zeus stood 40 feet high and dominated the skyline of the city. All day long and all night long, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, sacrifices to Zeus were burned on that altar, and so smoke went up from that altar continuously. There were also temples to Jupiter, Minerva, Apollos, Venus, and Bacchus. But the main temple that was found in ancient Pergamum was a temple to the Greek god Asclepius. You ever heard of him? All right. He was the god of healing. Have you ever gone to a doctor's office or seen a medical logo or something and wondered why there's a pole with a snake wrapped around it? Okay, that ancient symbol. All right, and we wonder because we don't associate snake with healing in our culture. That was the symbol of the god Asclepius, the god of healing, and that's been carried over. That symbol was found all throughout ancient Pergamum as part of their worship of the god of what was considered medicine in that day. There was another temple there. There was also a temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar as a god in the Roman Empire. So there were all these temples and altars and things to these Greek gods. And then when the Romans took over Pergamum, the Romans constructed a temple to Caesar, who was also worshipped as god. And so it's very easy to see why Jesus said that this was a place where Satan's throne is. But yet, even more than just being a prestigious city and being a pagan city, above all else, Pergamum was a perverted city. Satan didn't just rule in that city, he ruled over that city. Pergamum was a contemporary of the ancient city of Corinth in its renown for being a city without restraints. In the United States, we have two cities that are known for their lack of morality. If you're from there or know people there, don't be offended, but in our popular culture, we know Las Vegas and New Orleans are those two cities. Well, this is the counterpart to Corinth in the ancient world. Pergamum was known just as much for its vice and immorality. And so it was in this city where people knew nothing really about morals. It was in this city that appealed to man's lower nature. It was in this city that we would call a moral sinkhole that the Lord says Satan was alive and well there. And if there was any doubt whether or not Satan was alive or well in the ancient world, when you went to a place like Pergamum, you knew that it was so. So it was a place where there was the evil presence. Yet it was here that we see the church at Pergamum had been placed by God, and they had the eternal purpose. Also note in verse 13 that it was in this evil, despicable, rotten to the core place that God placed a people. Now notice in verse 13 again, Jesus writing to this church says, I know where you dwell. The word that Jesus uses for dwell, if you're a Greek nerd, is an interesting word. I'll try not to bore you too much, but there are two words used for dwell in the Greek New Testament. The first one is paroklein. And this word speaks of a temporary resident. You're just passing through. It's the word often used of Christians. We're not citizens of this world. We're just passing through. Our citizenship's in heaven, right? But Jesus doesn't use that word here. Jesus uses the other word, and it's katoikon. And that word means permanent resident. The word is suggesting to us from the lips of Jesus that the Lord had placed these Christians in the city of Pergamum, and it was his will that they stay there because he had put them there for a purpose. Yes, Pergamum was a dark place, but the Lord put them there to be the light. It was a wicked place, but God said, I need a witnessing people in that wicked place. Jesus did not want them to escape from their evil surroundings. He wanted them to be an expression of his love and mercy and grace that we just sang about to these people. I've had people say to me, Pastor, pray for me. The place I work is terrible. Everybody there cusses. They take the name of the Lord in vain. They tell dirty jokes. It's just a terrible place for me to try to be a Christian. And I feel like I'm the only Christian there. And when I hear somebody tell me that, my first response is, have you ever thought about the possibility that you are exactly where God wants you to be because you are the only light of hope in that environment to those folks? That's what God had done with the church at Pergamum. He had put them in an ancient day New Orleans. He had put them in an ancient day Las Vegas. And he said, I want you to be my light. That's my purpose. So we see their place in the world. But in these verses, we also see their persecution by the world. Now, wouldn't you expect that if you were a believer and you were living near a place that the Jesus said was where Satan's throne was, wouldn't you expect that you would encounter and experience some persecution? I would. You know, if you live in the devil's backyard, you shouldn't expect anything less. But just like the church at Smyrna that we saw last week, Jesus commended them for their faithfulness in persecution. Let's look at the example of faithfulness. Jesus reminded them in verse 13 of Antipas, the one Jesus called my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Now, we don't know exactly who Antipas was. There is some historical tradition. You understand the difference between historical record and historical tradition? Historical records, when we can point to and say, this is a 100% fact, we know this. A historical tradition is one where there seems to be some writings by some folks not too long after that period of time that indicate by oral tradition this is what it was, but we don't have a definitive record. But historical tradition says that Antipas was the pastor of the church. We don't know this for sure, but we do know this about Antipas. He died for his faith. He was martyred. In fact, if you look in the Greek New Testament at the word for witness, it's martyru. And we get our English word martyr from the word witness. And so he says, Antipas, my witness. You can also translate that as Antipas, my martyr. But he died for the faith. And the church there and the city had witnessed his faithfulness to Christ as he was martyred. One time there was a little boy who got sent to his bed early one evening because he was using foul language. And when his father came home, his mother told the dad all about what had happened. And the dad just roared out in anger, I'll teach that little boy not to use such foul language in this house. And as he began to run up the stairs, he stubbed his toe real hard and the dad let loose with a string of profanity. And the mom stopped him before he could get all the way up the stairs and said, I think he's had enough lesson for the night. All right? Okay? We can be a negative example, like that father was to his son, or we can be a positive example. And Jesus is commending this Antipas for being the positive example, teaching the church the right lesson. What kind of lesson are we teaching when we face opposition? So we don't always see, though, the example of faithfulness in Antipas. We see the expression of faithfulness in the church. Jesus didn't just speak of the pastor's faithfulness here. He also commends the church, the people there, for their faithfulness. He said, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. They had seen faithfulness in Antipas, and they had shown faithfulness in their relationship with the Lord. I once saw a tombstone with an epitaph that read this: a fight well fought, a race well run, a faith well kept, a crown well won. And I thought, man, that's a great testimony. Well, that very easily could have been written on the tombstone of these faithful believers at Pergamum. How many of you have ever been to Yellowstone Park and seen Old Faithful? I've never done that. I'd love to go to Yellowstone one day. That's on my bucket list. The Old Faithful guys are there. Every, 65 minutes, like clockwork, and it has for centuries. Every 65 minutes, the geyser, the steam blows out of the ground and shoots way up in the air like some 170 feet, I've read. And in fact, it was so faithful that in the early days, from Native Americans to American soldiers in the Old West, they knew how faithful and reliable that geyser was to go off every 65 minutes, that they would do their laundry in it. They would take off their dirty clothes and they would shove, as soon as it'd go off, they'd run over there and shove their clothes down the hole. And they would let it percolate in the steam, and they knew in 65 minutes, their clothes would blow out of the ground and they'd be all clean. That's how dependable it was and still is. Let us be old faithfuls in Christ. Dependable, without wavering, always knowing that we're faithful to the Lord. Someone has said, and I think it's so accurate, that a man's character is revealed most when he's tested. And I have a great example of an old faithful in my life. She went to be with the Lord in the last year. My grandparents had a set of dear, dear friends, Melvin and Mary Hayes. They had a ranch not far from our place, and just wonderful Christian brother and sister in the Lord. They were Pentecostal, but just dynamic, wonderful Christians, some of the best and faithful Christians I've ever known in my life. And anyway, Melvin and Mary had one son. His name is Raymond. Raymond got married when he was in his early 30s, and they were so excited as Raymond was getting ready to get married. 2 weeks before the wedding, Melvin got up one morning, wasn't quite feeling exactly right, thought he had a little gas. Went to the kitchen, got a can of Coca-Cola, sat down at the table, popped the lid on the can, thought it might help him burp if he drank some Coke. And he fell on the floor. He had a heart attack. He was having a heart attack is what it was. And he died. 2 weeks before the wedding of their only son, Raymond, their only child, Raymond. And I remember being at that wedding. And just like the rest of the people that knew the family so well, our hearts were broken that Melvin was not there. Because there seemed to be a hollowness. But yet, Mary was joyful. Because her son was getting married. So Raymond and Sonia got married and they go off on their honeymoon. Come back 10 days later. Raymond, on their honeymoon, was feeling unusually tired. And he went to the doctor the day after they got back. And the doctor, they did some tests. And they diagnosed Raymond had an extremely rare and aggressive form of leukemia. Within a week, Raymond passed away in the hospital. And I remember at the funeral, here is this woman in a span of a month has lost her husband and her only child. Now she was grieving, but Mary was the one bringing comfort to the rest of us. For she knew the Lord was faithful and she was faithful to him. And through the rest of her life, as long as I knew her, Mary was always joyful and faithful and loved Jesus. When Ramona and I got married, of course, Mary was there. Mary Hayes was there at our wedding, and we insisted Mary was family to us. Mary was at the head table with the rest of the wedding party, just like my parents and grandmother. And we were all there together. And so anytime I think about faithfulness in spite of difficulty and seeing how that difficulty brings out our true inner character, my mind always pictures Mary Hayes. I wish I had thought to have gotten a photo and put her up on the PowerPoint this morning so you could have seen the face of this true godly woman. We live in an age where we seem to let everything get us down. But these believers, praise the Lord, didn't let anything get them down as they were persecuted. So that was all well and good about this church, right? But then we come to verse 14 and Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. The problem Jesus has with them, in a nutshell, is their patronizing of the world. While they were faithful in so many ways in the face of their persecution, in other ways, they were not so faithful. They were patronizing of the world. Yes, there was this minority that was being faithful to God, but the Lord reprimands the minority for letting the majority bring worldliness into the church. The first thing we see here in verses 14 and 15 is the disgust that Jesus had with the church. Look again at what the Lord says. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Lord was pleased with the minority in their commitment, but he was displeased with their compromise. They were letting certain false teachers come into the church and teach their heresies. Remember back in earlier in this chapter in verse 2, when Jesus is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about that they could not tolerate evil men within the congregation? You couldn't say the same thing about Pergamum, the church there. They were allowing these false teachers to stay in the church, and they were allowing these false teachers to spread their heresies. What were the heresies? They were the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam. Now the Bible speaks in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15 of the way of Balaam. In Numbers 31:16, it talks about the counsel of Balaam. And here in Revelation 2:14, it talks about the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam. Now, to understand the context of what the Lord is talking about, you got to go back to Numbers chapter 23 and chapter 24. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to have us go back and read those two chapters, but make a note, Numbers 23, 24, if you don't have a annotated note in your study Bible there or something. But here's the story in a nutshell. People of God, the Israelites, had come out of Egypt. They're going to the promised land. And as they're nearing, nation after nation that is opposing them, the Lord removes out of the way. Well, there's this foreign king, and his name is Balak. And Balak wanted to get a man of God, or someone he thought was a man of God, a prophet, to pronounce a curse, and his name was Balaam, to pronounce a curse on the people. And anyway, long story short, every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse the Israelites, God said, oh no, you don't, and a blessing came out of his mouth. So when that didn't work, Balaam went to plan B. He said, all right, if I can't put a curse on them from my lips, I'll cause them to bring a curse on themselves. And so he enticed the men of Israel to come into the villages and towns where they had their heathen temples that were serviced by temple prostitutes. And he enticed the men of Israel to go into these heathen temples and defile themselves with the immoral women who were there in those temples. And Jesus is saying that these false teachers were a stumbling block to people in the church at Pergamum. In other words, they were leading Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, into immorality and idolatry, just like Balaam had done. And there was also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was very similar. But both of these were teachings that embraced the world. And the great tragedy is that The minority was accepting the practice of the majority in this church. And if you notice, when the Lord says, I have this against you, that the Lord is speaking to the minority that were faithful. People without Jesus are going to act like people without Jesus. Christians that are worldly tend to act like Christians that are worldly. But the Christians that are godly shouldn't tolerate it. The Bible is very clear what our attitude as a church ought to be in these situations. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, remember John, the apostle of love, he says this, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The church was in the world, but the problem was the world got in the church. It was the great evangelist of a long gone era, Dwight L. Moody, from down here, just down the road in Chicago, that Moody said, "It's wonderful when the boat is in the water, but it's disastrous when the water's in the boat." The church is in the world, but the world's not supposed to be in the church because the church will sink. Now understand this. One of the ways that we let the world in the church is because we feel like we have to compete with the world. And that's always a dangerous proposition. The church shouldn't ever be run like a business. It's not a business, it's a body. The church shouldn't be a company. It's a congregation. The church shouldn't be about politics. Oh, that's a terrible thing that's happening in our society in America today. We have conservative Christians that worship at the altar of the Republican Party, and we have liberal Christians worshiping at the altar of the Democrat Party. And folks, we are the Lord's house, not the White House. You hear me? When President Obama was in the office, oh, I heard the conservatives just talking all the time, ungodly things. And all it seemed like their world fell apart because Obama was president. And now I hear the exact same thing now that President Trump is president. And I hear the liberals, all they do is whine and cry and moan about him. And it's like their whole world falls apart. And they bring it, that mess and that garbage and junk, into the church. Both sides. And we're not the White House, we're the Lord's house. We're not the Congress, we're the congregation of the Lord. And the world's always going to look down on the church. I don't know if you know this or not. When you're sold out for Jesus, the world is never going to love you, like you, or tolerate you. The gospel will always be offensive to this world. And hear me, I may get a little long here. I told you with the danger of me feeling better today. The church was never intended to be a trophy in the world system. It was intended by God to be a thorn in the world's side. Do I need to say that again? We were never intended to be a trophy in the world system. God made us to be a thorn in the world's side. But what has happened? The affluence of the world has become appealing to the church. You go to a church conference somewhere, or denominational meeting, and churches start measuring themselves by how big and expensive and their buildings are, and how big their budget is, and how much their attendance is. And I hear folks, you know, they're priding themselves more in their property than their purpose. We spend more time worrying about how tall our steeple is and don't seem to be concerned about how barren our altars are. Why did God leave the church in the world? God left the church in the world to get sinners ready for the world to come. But what's happened is the world has gotten into the church and tied the saints down to this world. And that's the very thing that Jesus is criticizing this church about. Jesus had put the church in the world, and the devil smiled and put the world in the church. Satan hadn't been able to destroy the church at Pergamum by being a roaring lion. So instead, he decided to defile them by being a subtle serpent. And this church had stopped going the way of the cross and started going the way of the crowd. So that brings us to the demands that Jesus put on this church. What did he say? He says, "Church at Pergamum, I give you two options." What were those? You see it in verse 16? The first one was repent. Repentance on their part was their first option. Now remember again that Jesus is speaking to the minority that had been faithful, not the majority that had been unfaithful. They were the ones that needed to repent of their sins. And then he gave them a second option. He said, if there's not repentance on their part, he said, there'd be retribution on God's part. "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Simply put, Jesus said, "You change your heart, or I'm going to come, and it won't be easy. It'll be difficult. I will use my word, the sword of my mouth, the word of God." So what does the church at Pergamum say to us these days as I come to the end of this message? I think there's one underlying theme that we need to get from this church, and it's pictured in the photograph that I put up there in the PowerPoint. That's not an accidental photograph. It's a dark world. It's a cold world. But we're to be the light. The light that's shining. Let's pray. Father, as we now come to this time to respond to the message, God, I ask that your Spirit will give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name.